Maybe you don't. Because she wasn't a lady of good reputation. She was a concubine. She was married to a man who, because of his engaging in spiritism and other things, was rejected of God and suicided. But I want you to look at Rizpah tonight. And she's spreading sackcloth on a rock. And you say to me, well, that's not going to be a comfortable place to be for the next half hour. But she's going to stay there all night and the next night and all that week and all that month and the next month and the next month and the next month. She will stay there through the night dews and the heat until the rains come. She has no comfort. She has no friends. The only company? Corpses. There's a ring of seven corpses around the rock on which she resides on her sackcloth. Rizpah, what's it all about? What's it mean for you and for me, this woman with no shelter, no comforts, very little sleep? Her heart was too full for that. Scaring away the birds, frightening the beasts, and these ghastly bodies hanging around her. You know the story? Let's read it in 2 Samuel and the 21st chapter. Notice what it says. Verse 8 onwards, 2 Samuel 21, verse 8 onwards. The king, that was David, took the two sons of Rizpah, and it gives their names, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Not the Mephibosheth you know. Another one. And the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. Verse 9 says, he gave them into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. That was about the time of the Passover. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. You may not know the rest of the story. You remember the Gibeonites in the days of Joshua? They carried out a deception on the Israelites, and at last entered into a covenant with the Israelites on the basis of this deception, that they would be spared if they became servants to these invaders. But Saul violated that covenant, and Saul began to murder the Gibeonites that were still residing among the Israelites. And God sent famine year after year, drought, drought, famine, drought. And when David inquired of the Lord says, because of the Gibeonites, the covenant was broken. Even though the covenant was made with rascals and cheats and deceivers, the covenant was sacred. You know, covenant's a magic word in Scripture. This is the book of the Old and the New Covenant. We call it the Old and New Testament. It's better, the Old and the New Covenant. That's what it really is. Our only hope of salvation is through what the Bible calls the Everlasting Covenant, which has had many phases. The Adamic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant, all phases of the Everlasting Covenant. And so there were the Gibeonites, deceivers, rogues, cheats, but their lives in the sight of God sacred because of a covenant. And when that covenant was violated, God sent judgment. And the Gibeonites were given royal blood to atone for them, the vassals, the servants, the descendants of rogues and cheats. Royal blood flowed to atone for those rogues. But he is Rizpah. Month after month, on sackcloth, frightening away the birds, fighting off the animals, keeping them away from the ghastly corpses. The royal corpses. Is that a unique story? Not altogether. Can you think of another one a little bit like it? Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. I'm going to read from verse 12. Well, perhaps we should begin at verse 11. When birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. In verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch fast between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now go back to verses 11 and 12. And when birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. He's doing the same as Rizpah, driving off the birds, keeping off the animals of prey, guarding those that are slain in connection with a covenant. And lo, there's a horror of a great darkness. And then the emblems of expiation and purification. There's a furnace and there's fire, and there are the elements of the carcass through which God and Abram walk. The story of Rizpah is not entirely unique. What's it all mean? Well, let's come to another place of darkness. It says, upon Abram fell the horror of a great darkness. Rizpah is there in the darkness through every night. Come now to the darkness of Gethsemane. Our Lord has passed over the brook Kedron, and Kedron means dark waters. And he's come into the guard that means the place of the olive press. And it is night. And he bids his disciples to watch and pray. And as he always does, he goes a little farther. Anything he asks you and me to do, he goes a little farther. And then when Jesus experiences the horror of a great darkness and he clutches at the damp earth and he begins to sweat blood from every pore, he goes back to his disciples for comfort, and lo, they're asleep. And he says, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? They're not as good as Rizpah. She could there abide on the sackcloth of the hard rock night after night and week after week by these ghastly carcasses, and the disciples are by the Lord of glory. The chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the Son of God, the Redeemer of men, and they could not watch 1 hour. They're not like Abram, who drives off the birds, the thoughts that come in to distract one from the sacrifice of the covenant. They fail in doing that, and their heads droop and drop. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? We read in the book of Lamentations, is it nothing, all ye that pass by? Behold, there's no sorrow like unto my sorrow. Is it nothing to you? Darkness, covenant, sacrifice, watching. Are you beginning to put the pieces of the mosaic together? We haven't finished, have we, with the sacrifice? We haven't finished with the sealing of the greatest covenant. We haven't finished with the horror of the great darkness when the crimson tide of the blood of Christ put out the sun. A darkness that was not dispersed till the voice of Christ cried out. And with every Eloi, Eloi, morning was flashed upon the scene. The horror of the great darkness when the eye of day is blinded. When there's a halt in the caravan of life. The great darkness of the sacrifice of the covenant that represented the heart of Christ, where he is suffering the second death, where he traverses zones of alienation and terror that no man has ever traversed. He's been thrown into the hell of the grinding gears of the universe
and his mind is spinning and meaning is gone and God is hiding his face. And so the sun in sympathy goes into obscurity, representing the heart of Jesus. But when Jesus shines again, when he speaks, there's light. Whenever Jesus is not speaking and not present, there is darkness. But whenever Jesus speaks, there is light. There cannot be darkness in any heart when the voice of Jesus speaks. And as Jesus speaks, my God, the light appears again. And we know that Jesus has suffered something terrible that we might not suffer something terrible. He has endured a terrible darkness that there might never be a covering between the face of God and us. But come back to Rizpah, who stays by those corpses better than the disciples who couldn't watch 1 hour. Perhaps better than us, who find it hard to focus our mind on the meaning of Calvary. And yet that is our greatest need. The greatest need of any one of us is not what we think. We all have problems. We'd give anything to have them solved. Family problems, marriage problems, financial problems, health problems. Our main problem's not any of those. Whoever has faith is a saved man, regardless of their troubles, a saved woman. And faith doesn't come by trying. Faith comes by seeing. And our greatest need is adoration. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? How many hours have we spent by the great sacrifice of the covenant? Have we pierced the darkness? Have we scared away those invading birds that would divert us? And the beasts of prey of our carnal appetites that would wrench us away from the sacrifice of the covenant? You know, Rizpah had nothing to do with the guilt of these corpses, nothing to do with causing their death, otherwise with you and me. We should abide longer than Rizpah because we cause the sacrifice. We cause this sevenfold sacrifice. There were seven bodies around Rizpah. The blessed Christ had the perfections of seven stamped all over his sacrifice. He went through seven trials. There were seven accusations. He gives seven sayings from the cross. Seven times it's recorded in the gospel that Pilate declared him not guilty. Seven people said there was no fault in him. Trace them all through, from Judas to Pilate to Herod to the centurion and those that are with him and the thief on the cross and Pilate and Pilate's wife. Seven people declare he's innocent. And he bleeds from seven wounds, 2 hands and 2 feet, and brow and back and side. And then he enters into rest on the 7th day. Have we known what it was to enter into the horror of the great darkness, to repent in sackcloth by our Saviour, and behold the sorrow to which there was no likeness? Or have we been like the disciples? Can ye not watch with me 1 hour? Concubine could do it. The unknown Rizpah could do it, but you and I find it so hard. But we are guilty of this sacrifice. She wasn't. Do you hear the hammers falling? He's stretched out over the wood like Isaac was stretched out over the wood. But now the hammer is falling and Jesus is praying as a priest. Father, forgive them. For they know not. He'd never asked God to forgive before. He'd done it. But now, he is sin incarnate. He is the serpent on the banner star. God made him to be sin for us. So he cannot forgive. He prays the Father to forgive. Do you hear the hammers? The hammers are forcing in those nails that were forged in hell. And the hammer sound should be echoing in your heart and mind because we swung the hammers. We forged the nails. Rizpah was innocent, but you and I are guilty. His body is one great wound. In Gethsemane he has wept blood from every pore. His body is now one great wound because there's no part of my body and no part of your body that hasn't ministered to sin and to his pain. We wielded the hammers. You see his brow? He wears a mock crown because of our worldly ambitions. It's made of thorns, which represent the cares of this world, which we allow to crowd out the sacrifice of the covenant. Do you hear the reproaches that are being poured into his ears? That's because of our love of flattery. We like to hear flattery. So he hears reproaches. You see his face covered with spitting and with blood? That's because we're so proud of our faces. And we beautify them. You see his naked, shamed body? That's because we like to adorn ours. You hear the false accusations? That's because we have so often engaged in false accusations. Do you see his silent patience? It's because you and I have been so impatient. Because we have complained and murmured and grumbled, all of which is a denial of faith. And so he is patient. He who is the truth has false witnesses speak against him. He who is innocent is numbered with the transgressors. He who is the judge is judged. The Son of God, he becomes a victim, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. He deigns to be spat upon, he who healed the blind man with his spittle. He submits to a crown of thorns, who wants to crown us with everlasting life. He submits to his robes being snatched away from him, who wants to clothe all men with his own righteousness and the garments of immortality. He eats the gall that he might give us the heavenly manna. He drinks the vinegar that he might offer us the cup of salvation. His tongue is dried up because we've used our tongue so maliciously and so carelessly. His whole body is one great wound. Why is it so? Why should it be so that someone who has done no violence, neither was guile found in his mouth, should be scourged for a full quarter hour by the Roman soldiers until they're weary? Why should there be streams of blood come from him who'd done no man any harm, who had loved and labored? He'd gone through whole villages and there was not a moan of sickness there after he'd passed through. The unwearied servant of man's necessities. Why should these streams of blood flow from him? Why should he be scourged? Why should it be that after they have physically tormented him, they send home the mental barbs and they ridicule him? They mock him with a false robe and a false scepter and a mock crown. Why does the just God permit it? Come back to the first sin and we find the answer. Adam, who's given everything, who's a king. Adam lusts after God's crown. He's got his own, but he wants God's. Adam, who's blessed with everything, not content with his own scepter, he wants God's scepter. He's not content with the robe of the king that he is, he wants God's robe. What should happen to him? He should have scourging instead of sensual delight. That's what he should have. He should have a robe of mockery instead of a robe of purple. He should have a crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold. He should have a reed scepter instead of an imperial one. He should have a leafy garment instead of one of glory. Now come to Pilate's courtyard. And who is that? Who is that? With the mock robe and the mock crown and the mock scepter. Why, it's Adam. This is why this man suffers on the cross. It is Adam. He deserves to suffer. But Adam is every man. This is Adam. These are Adam. You are Adam and Eve. And when Jesus is the second Adam suffer, you and I suffer. Our hell is extinguished in his wounds. Our curse is swallowed up in his soul. Our guilt is washed by his blood. When we look the second time at the cross, it's you and me that are hanging there. He was tied to a pillar because we abused our freedom. He allowed evil men to take him captive so he could make us free. He submitted to fetters so the chains would be rolled away from us. And his feet are pierced because of the willful way our feet have gone. And his hands are nailed because of the pollutions of our hands. And he is naked because you and I don't have one stitch of righteousness. And over his head, something is written by Pilate, and Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." And you and I have all written on the cross. We've all written a book, my friends, our autobiography. We've written it. And we cannot change it. We cannot edit it, but it will be reviewed. What we have written, we have written. Men talk about freedom. They're all in bondage. Our desires are so many expressions of discontent. Why? When our carnal inclinations are aroused, all the regulations and restrictions of law, divine and human, are snapped. Like the bonds of Samson. And the only person who is really free in this world is the one whose desires are dominated by the wonderful truth that God is ours and we are God's. That God has loved us enough to die for us. Because no one ever loves God till he's convinced God loves him. That's why faith doesn't come by trying. Faith comes by seeing. Faith comes by the Rizpah attitude, the Abraham attitude, that which should have been the attitude of the disciples. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? He only is free who wants to do what he ought to do. He only is free whose outward will coincides with the inward law. He only is free whose law is love and whose master is incarnate love. But we were freed by his bondage. We only gain victory over sin's power when we lose sin's guilt. That's why we must watch 1 hour. Calvary. Calvary is a beautiful place. Where Rizpah was, it was ghastly. But Calvary, to the eye of faith, is a beautiful place. It's the most wonderful place in the world. Bunyan's pilgrim came to a place somewhat ascending. And there he saw one distilling blood for him. And as he watched, the cords that held his bundle were snapped and the burden of his guilt rolled off his back and down into a new tomb. And he saw it no more. He listened to the blood and the blood spoke. The blood was distilling from hands and feet. And one blood drop said, "Pardon." And another said, "Mercy." And another said, "Acceptance." And the chains on his feet were broken. And the black eagle that had been following him flew away. And the angels clothed him with beautiful raiment. And he learnt that this man had washed out his sins by his blood, but clothed him by his life from head to foot. It's not enough to know that he died for us, he lived for us. It's not enough to know that his death is put to my account, his life is put to my account. None of us have kept any of the commandments for 5 minutes. But his life is put to my account. He atones and washes out my guilt, but I also need a positive righteousness, so he gives me that. In his life he wove a wonderful robe, and in his death he dipped it in blood and put it on us. In his life he gathered the gold, and in his death he hammered out a wrought golden garment for all who believe. for all who adore, for all who receive. It should be easier for you and for me than it was for Rizpah. It should be much easier. The scripture tells us that Adam, who deserved the scourging, received it. When Adam sinned, if I can tell you a parable, he looked for his lost crown, and there on the ground he saw the crown of thorns. And then he looked for his lost robe, and all he could see was a leafy garment. And then he looked for his scepter, and all he could see was a reed. And then, lo, he saw a beautiful being. And he said, "Who are you?" And the stranger said, "I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory." And then the stranger picked up the crown of thorns and put it on, and picked up the reed scepter and held it, and took the leafy garment. Adam has paid for his sin in his representative. Scripture says if one died for all, then all died. When his tongue was parched, the wrong use of our tongue, and how devilish we've been with our tongues, and sometimes the nearest and dearest. When his tongue was parched, our sins of tongue were forgiven. When his hands were nailed by those nails from the forge of hell, the pollutions of our hands were forgiven. When his feet were spiked, the wayward places our feet have led us, that was forgiven. When his back was beaten raw with the cat of nine tails for 15 minutes by a hefty Roman soldier, we were forgiven all the idols we'd carried. When his side was ripped open, we were forgiven our false loves, because we're so slow to learn. We have loved so many false gods. How tedious it has been learning that possession brings indifference, that nothing's as good in the hand as it is in the head. How slow we've been to learn that. We have fixed our loves on so many temporary passing fads and fancies. We've worshipped this body that is dying. We've gloried in our vanity. We condemned sons and daughters of Adam. But when he suffered, the nails, my friends, pierced the parchment we wrote. What we have written, but the nails took revenge. He took the revenge of heaven on our sins. Our sins crucified him. So in loving revenge, he crucified our sins. That's what Colossians 2:14 and 15 talks about. About him blotting out the handwriting of our indebtedness that was against us, nailing it to his cross. He has crucified our sins, all of them, my friend. None of us are strong in ourselves. We are still naked in ourselves. We still can't walk straight in ourselves. You know, there were two Mephibosheths. One sat at David's table, covered by a white robe that covered his lame feet. The other one hung. One had accepted an invitation based on a covenant between David and Jonathan, and one lived in the palace, but the other went and hung. When you and I hear about the covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant, and we see that it concerned the nailing of our sins to the cross, the nails which, like jail's nails, pierce the head of the mighty conqueror, Satan, not Sisera. So that the world, the flesh, and the devil have no power over us. Oh yes, mistakes we make. Yes, fall short we do daily. But a course of willful sin, we're delivered from that, my friends, when we lose our guilt. Because we want to do what we ought to do, see? The liberty of the Christian is slavery, and the slavery of the Christian is liberty. Because his law is love. The law is written in our hearts. The gospel doesn't cancel the law, my friends. God forbid. The blood was sprinkled over the law. The blood of the covenant. The promise of the new covenant is, I'll forgive their sins. Remember them no more. And my spirit will teach them. And I'll write my law in their hearts. Will you do what's in your heart? We're saved because of the covenant, my friends. Because we're in Christ. We were in him when he died. If one died for all died. It doesn't say if one died for all, the rest needn't die. You and I have died. We were ruined in the first Adam. We were redeemed in the second. We were in the first Adam when he sinned. You and I came from him genetically. We were in the second Adam when he suffered. Will you not watch with me 1 hour? Is it nothing to all ye that pass by? Will we not come not only to Eden, but to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of the Cross? You know, John tells us in chapter 19 that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In Eden, all was delightful. In the Gardens of Gethsemane and the Cross, all was horrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan, but in Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam suffered. In Eden, Adam fell, but in Gethsemane, the second Adam conquered. The conflict in Eden was by day, but the conflict in Gethsemane is amid the horror of a great darkness by night. In Eden, Adam falls before Satan, but in Gethsemane, the soldiers fall before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost, but in Gethsemane, Jesus says, of all you've given me, I've lost nothing. Every man is saved in Jesus, but it's only his if he accepts it. It's been done, it's finished, you and I finished nothing. But he finished the salvation of the race. Of all you've given me, I've lost nothing. By the sin of one, condemnation came upon all men, but by the righteousness of one, acquittal came upon all men, just as many have suffered. It's there for the taking. For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God. It's done. No wonder it's for joy thereof, as Noel said. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ took the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ showed himself boldly to his enemies. In Eden, God sought Adam. Adam should have been running through the garden saying, God, where are you? I've sinned. But he hid himself among the trees. But in Gethsemane, Jesus came from the trees and showed himself. God seeks man. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn to keep the way of the tree of life. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. Jesus had put the sword back into its sheath. All the marks of the curse of Eden are there in the gardens of Gethsemane and the gardens of Calvary. The sweat, in the sweat of thy brow, so Jesus sweats blood. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth unto thee, so he's given a crown of thorns. Cursed is the earth for thy sake, and Christ becomes a curse for our sake. Adam is stripped naked, he loses the garment of righteousness as soon as he sins, the Holy Spirit departs. So Jesus is stripped naked. Adam is told that sorrow will be multiplied, so Jesus becomes a man of sorrows. Adam is separated from the garden, so Jesus is separated from God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why? His nation had separated themselves from him. His relatives had separated themselves from him. The nation's rulers had separated themselves from him. His best friends had separated themselves from him. But when God separated himself from him, that great heart broke. My God, why? He says that that's the middle of the seven sayings, so we might look and see. That we might ask why. He's forsaken so we might never be forsaken. The face of God is never covered now, however it looks. My friends, your nightmares need never last if you have faith. Every tunnel has an out because of Jesus. Where the word of Christ speaks, the darkness is dispersed. If you receive his promises, the darkness will leave your heart. You know, there's an interesting verse in Colossians 4 and verse 5 where it says, walk wisely to those that are without. Paul seems to think of some people as being within and some people being without. Now, which are you? Which am I? Those that are without, those that are within. Now, he's not speaking harshly of outsiders, oh no. Paul is someone that knows the comfort and the security and the blessedness of a home being within. He knows the pitiless pelting of the storm outside. What's he mean? He doesn't mean in a movement. He doesn't mean in a church. You know, the church, the real church, is composed of all who trust in the merits of Jesus, whatever denomination they belong to. God has raised up movement after movement to give a special emphasis, as he raised up the Adventist movement to give a special message. But the church is bigger than any movement, and you're not saved by being in a movement. So Paul doesn't mean by being within, being in a movement. Doesn't mean that. 1 Corinthians 10 says that God brought Israel out of Egypt, but with most of them he was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of those he brought out were overthrown, lost by unbelief. So it doesn't mean being in a movement. It means being in Christ by faith. That's what it means. Being in Christ. Being in Christ is like being in the ark. The deluge couldn't pour into that ark, my friends, and the deluge of the wrath of God can't fall on us if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, we've paid the price of our sins yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow. That's the best news ever. That all our sin and guilt and failures and infirmities, my sinful nature as well as my sinful doings, it's all been atoned for. And so long as I will remain in the beggar's position, by the cross, I have salvation. I have eternal life. For faith is getting out of self into Christ. Faith is not feeling. Add anything to faith and you've got an antichrist. Faith is not feeling. It's not reforming. When Jesus spoke to the woman in John 8, the woman taken in adultery, he didn't even let her get out of confession. You don't find any promise to reform. He forgives her. He's going to die for her. Best news ever, my friends. This man receives sinners, not repenting sinners, reforming sinners, changed sinners, transformed sinners. This man receives sinners. We come to him just as we are. Then he gives us repentance. You can't repent. It's a gift of God. Repentance doesn't make us see Christ. Seeing Christ makes us repent. Oh, my friends, when Jesus died, as his heart shuddered, there was an earthquake and the moral universe was shaken. And as he groaned, the graves were opened and the hard rocks split, representing the way his cross would break the hard hearts. It's the cross that does it. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Oh, my friends, the great sin is to go back to law in order to make it do what only the cross can do. The law can't make a bad man good because it can't make a weak man strong. Isn't that sensible enough? The law cannot make a bad person good because it can't make a weak person strong. And we're all weak. The law can't forgive. The law has no strength. The law is a wonderful, sacred, solemn, eternal standard which the cross ratified. Don't try and shake that law, my friend, or you get rid of the cross. Perfect as a standard. Only meant as a method for Adam before the fall, not for us. Galatians 2:16 says we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Galatians says, unless I die to the law, I cannot live to Christ. Man is conceited as well as proud, and he takes the broken tables of the law and throws them at the suffering face on the cross. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died for nothing. Let us rather look to the law. Are we in him by simple faith? We're in the ark. The deluge can't touch us. We're in the city of refuge and the avenger cannot smite us. We are in the sheepfold and no terrible beast of prey can come there. We're in the king's banqueting hall and every hunger and thirst can be satisfied. My friends, will you not watch with him 1 hour? Will you not see yourself in Jesus? And realize that the best news ever is that you've paid for your sins and I've paid for mine. We've paid for them in our representative, in the second Adam. That every part of our nature has suffered in him. That all our sins, all of them, beyond, to come, they're all atoned for. And whosoever will may come. And whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. And he doesn't come into judgment, meaning condemnation. He's passed from death into life. This man receiveth sinners. Will you not come? He receiveth sinners. Will sinners receive him? My friends, as you think upon it, as much as going to give a benediction, if we have struck a chord, if the gospel has struck a chord, and you want to do something about it, just a sign, not saving, but if you want to make a sign, when Smuts has given the benediction, I want to stand down there. And if some of you want to say before heaven, before God and man, I want to believe, I want to see myself in the Christ, I rejoice in the best news ever, the assurance is mine, I have eternal life, just come down and shake hands, that's all. Come down. This man receiveth sinners. Will you receive him?